That then, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll read verses 5 through 11 together as our base text. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Two quotations to introduce the sermon today from the Reverend Zachary Crofton. I well know that many divines assert the precedency of repentance unto faith, but to my judgment, it is more than probable, yea, positively clear, that in order of time, faith and repentance are infused together into the soul. In order of sense and man's feeling, repentance is indeed before faith, but in divine method and the order of nature, faith is before repentance, as the fountain is before the stream. Second quotation, sin hath an interest in an engagement upon men. By nature, they are obliged to follow it, and the whole man is too much devoted to pursue and obey the dictates of lust. But repentance dischargeth all and turneth the whole man into an estrangedness to, nay, enmity against sin, so that both soul and body and faculties and members do withdraw from sin. The thoughts are now no more engaged to contrive and devise iniquity, nor the heart to embrace it, nor hands to act it. The members of the body are no longer yielded to be instruments of unrighteousness, but the contrary is now effected by repentance. In a word, the penitent soul recedes and turns from all sin. Some of you may have access to an older set of books, 6 volumes, generally called Puritan Sermons, sometimes called the Morning Cripplegate Exercises or something like that. In volume 5 of that work, there is a sermon, and you have been hearing from the Reverend Zachary Crofton, who preached that sermon, in small snippets and quotations. I would commend that sermon to any of you who have access to that set of books as one of the best things that you will ever read on the doctrine of repentance. The Reverend Zachary Crofton, and the title is, I think, Gospel Repentance or True Gospel Repentance or something like that, in volume 5 of that 6-volume set. So as we continue on in our study of true gospel repentance, let me go ahead and refresh us also in the reading of the larger catechism. Question 76, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and of the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Thus far the confession or catechism. And if you read the chapter 16, the confession of faith on repentance and life, you'll find a very similar statement there. And so we've been taking that apart. We've been studying the biblical doctrine of repentance, and we've found that there are many imitations. There are many imitations even in Scripture as they are set forth as false repentance. So remember that last week we were to the point in our outline where we began to talk about now not just sorrow for sin, not just grief and hatred, although I do want to speak a little bit more about grief and hatred this week. But I also want to move on now to speak about what it means to forsake sin. And that is a part of gospel repentance. And if you remember the beginning of our study, this is what we said is necessary in the preaching of the gospel. This is the warp and woof of Christ's preaching and apostolic preaching. The Apostle Paul sums it up nicely in this very short, pithy, and yet true and voluminous phrase where he says, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he characterizes as his mystery, as his ministry. And so often here we hear today that we want to be, you know, gospel preachers. That, you know, does your pastor preach the gospel? Does he preach faith in Christ? And I put it to you that faith in Christ is an important thing to preach. But if we're preaching faith in Christ without repentance toward God, we've truncated the apostle's message. And so we had a series then on saving faith, and now we've added to that the series on repentance and the life. And repentance and faith must be preached together. That is the method of Christ. That is the method of the apostles. If you preach repentance without faith, then you make men legalists. If you preach faith without repentance, then you make them antinomians. But if you preach repentance and faith, you make men humble suppliants to the mercy of God in Christ. It will not do to fall to the left or to the right on this. We must stay straight down the center. So, in Peter and in Paul and in Jonah and in David last week, and especially in the sinner woman of Luke 7, we noted how that sorrow and penitence, etc., is not enough, for there is a component of mercy that must be grasped, that is, the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. This makes penitence a necessary concomitant to repentance unto life, not a penance which draws the Lord into our debt, but penitence as evidence of the truth of your recognition of sorrow, of the filthiness, odiousness, heinousness of sin as contrary to the word, ways, will of God. And so we saw last week then that the goal and end of preaching and instruction and even our own meditation concerning our sin is such that we might have courage and be strengthened to open our hearts and to search our inner man with the candle of the Lord, that we might be a good host to our consciences, rightly informed by the Word of God and the law of God, such that we might love much. I hope you remember that from last week. That he who is forgiven little loves little. The Pharisee, remember in Luke 7? Oh, I'll have Christ over to my house. I'll draw him into my debt. And the sinner woman at Christ's feet, kissing his feet from behind, wouldn't even come up to the front, washing his feet with her tears and hair and anointing them with the costliest of offerings that she could muster. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. And so we encouraged you last week from that passage and from those other passages in Paul and in David and in Jonah, so on, to open your hearts. To open your hearts to that work of conscience. Let conscience, rightly informed by the Word and law of God, have its work, shedding light upon your sins. Because the deeper you drive into your heart and the more sins you see, if you handle them rightly according to the mercy of God in Christ, you will love much. So then, we've also spoken of penitence in such a way so as to see its connection to what our confession calls grief and hatred for sin. Grief not in a selfish or self-seeking way, not in a mercenary way, but grief for having offended the Lord Himself and militated against His holiness. It is the recognition that sin is an evil and bitter thing. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, please. Jeremiah 2, verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. And know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. It's kind of what we heard earlier in Joshua 23, isn't it? The forsaking of the Lord is like what? Well, it's like thorns in the eyes and sticks in the side. It's an evil and bitter thing. Sin seen for itself is ugly and wretched. Oh, it puts on a fair face. Turn with me to Psalm 38. It is ugly and wretched because it is ugly and wretched to the reality of who God is. Remember that God's Word is creative of what is real, what is true. And so Psalm 38, verse 18, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. And so notice that there is grief. Not being able to provide remedy, leaving the soul in distress. And so this grief and hatred for sin carries with it the idea of anxiety, of carefulness, of loss. Thomas Ridgely, in his able commentary on the larger catechism, says this. When he who truly repents looks back on his past life, he bewails what cannot now be avoided, charges himself with folly and madness, and wishes, though to no purpose, that he had done many things which he has omitted, and avoided those sins together with the occasions of them which he has committed, the guilt of which lies with great weight upon him. How glad would he be if lost seasons and opportunities of grace might be recalled, and the talents which were once put into his hand, though misimproved, regained. But all these wishes are vain. These, however, are the afterthoughts which will arise in the minds of those who are brought under a sense of sin. Sin wounds to the soul. The Spirit of God, when convicting of it, opens the wound and causes a person to feel the smart of it and gives him to know that it is an evil thing and bitter that he has forsaken the Lord his God. Well, I think that's really well said. It's what we saw last week when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul said, not I was the chief of sinners, but I am the chief of sinners. Paul, maybe 15 to 20 years after his conversion, still thinks of himself as the chief of sinners, reckoning that guilt, his guilt. Certainly, this was also his grief, as we see him in the 7th of Romans. Do not we see Paul in the throes of that grief and hatred for sin? In Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, but especially verse 15, for that which I do I allow not, for what I do, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. There is that grief and hatred. And at the end of that, passage, the second to last verse, he calls himself a veritable wretch because he has imbibed in that wretched design of sin. Hear the grief at his consent to the law, that it is holy, just, and good, and yet his own misery in not being able to do that which to which his renewed will inclines. And so then, grief and hatred for sin is the stock and store of the penitent man. Grief and hatred for sin is the stock and store of the penitent man. He cannot... Hear me well on this. He cannot violate the law of God with seeming impunity. Yes, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. And every sin brings a pang of conscience. Every sin brings a striking, an accusation of the Word of God and our consciences rightly informed therefrom. Else, how then could we see so often in Scripture the godly set forth their absolute hatred of sin? Psalm 97:10, Psalm 101:3, Psalm 119:104, Psalm 119:128. There is a hatred for sin and a hatred for every false way. Can I ask you the question? Please don't raise your hand. Do you have that kind of hatred for sin? Romans 7:15, Romans 12:19. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Notice, give place unto wrath. It is the Lord's wrath. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt keep heat coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Children, you know what the word abhor means? It's a fancy Greek word that means hate. Hate that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. So not only in the Old Testament, but in the New, we hear of what the mindset of the penitent is toward sin. Grief and hatred. Instead, in some places that call themselves Christian churches, we are paving the road for sin. Let it never be so named among us. Let us keep a vigilant eye upon our own hearts. Let us keep a vigilant eye upon our own practice, that whenever sin rears its bitter head, that we, with grief and hatred, turn from it to God. With grief and hatred, turn from it unto God. And so this grief and hatred for sin that we see in Scripture ought to be used as a means by which to examine ourselves. So let's ask ourselves a few questions before we move on to the next point. The first question is this. When I am made aware of my sin, how do I respond? That's one of those testing questions, isn't it? How do I respond when I'm made aware of my sin? And can we in nice Ramian fashion break that down into two? When someone reminds me of my sin outside of me, or when my own conscience reminds me of my sin. So when I am reminded, break it down. When I'm reminded by someone else, when I'm reminded by my own conscience. Is there a difference in those reactions? It's a telling set of questions, is it not? At least the answers would be. Does it matter whether I am convicted privately by the Spirit of God or by another? Third, what resistance do I offer to sin and temptation to sin? What resistance do I offer? Do I find myself, fourth, running to the gates of righteousness and life, or down the avenues of sin and destruction? Some of you, I remember first coming to Dallas. I remember some of you were very kind to us. We were looking for a place to live at that time. And you said, okay, well, here's places that you want to go and here's places you don't. Here's a place you might not want to live and here's a place where you might think that's okay. These are the places you should probably not look in. Oh, but the prices are... Go there if you like. However, you probably don't want to live there. You don't want to drive down those streets. Every major city in the country has those areas where we might not want to, we wouldn't feel safe. We wouldn't feel comfortable there. Did you know that your Christian life has the same kind of avenues in it? There are certain avenues you just don't need to drive down that street. And then there are certain avenues where they may be difficult, they may be uphill, they may be hard, but they're worth every ounce of effort you put forth to reach the end of it. And then the gospel penitent examines his acts as well as his habits and seeks to reform both. So those five questions for your own personal examination. I've been working myself over with those questions the last couple of days, and well, I have the scars to show. So in the next part of our study, then, we will look at what it means to turn to God in repentance. So we're going to take our time, and we're not in any hurry here. Wherever it is that we end, when the time's up, that's where we'll end, and we'll pick up next week. Let's first understand that remorse from sin, apart from turning to God, will offer you no comfort at all. Remorse for sin, apart from turning to God, will offer you no comfort. And we've seen that. We saw it last week. We saw it last week in the difference between two key figures, right? The difference between Judas and Peter. They both betrayed their Lord. One of them had an eye to forgiveness. The other had no such eye, left only to himself and to despair. And so let us remember that sorrow for sin only, sorrow for sin by itself, will offer you no comfort. It is indeed with grief and hatred turning from all your sins to God Himself. And so very often in Scripture, true repentance is put for a turning to God, a turning to Him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Notice the grace in that statement. The grace in those two verses. Not return unto me, and if you do a good enough job of returning, I will receive you. That would be penance, not penitence. What does the Lord say? I have redeemed you. Therefore, turn to me. I have done all of the work for your redemption. Therefore, turn to me. Turn to me, the Lord says, and turn away from sin as a master. Turn away from the idols of the age. Turn away from every false way. Turn to me, the Lord says. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. You say, well, that's the Old Testament version, right, Pastor? Okay. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 First Peter chapter 2, verse... Oh, hard to jump in the middle. 23, who, speaking of Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Those are two endearing titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shepherd and bishop. As a shepherd, he feeds, leads, guides, protects. As a bishop, watches over you. Two very enduring and endearing titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us remember, first of all, then, that repentance is set forth in Scripture as a turning unto God. Secondly, this point in Scripture is often pressed from one Christian to another. This is the interesting point in the Bible, is that very often the people of God turn to one another and they say, "Let us turn to the Lord our God." Turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. There we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, and as the latter and the former rain unto the earth. And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. So we have then this mutual encouragement to repentance that we ought to have one to another. Here is an amazing thing. We return to God Himself through Jesus Christ, from whose wrath and displeasure we have fled, and that into His favor in Christ. And so it will not do in the first point to have another object than God Himself in our repentance. We turn from sin to God. This speaks of turning away from sin's mastery unto the mastery of God in Christ Jesus. That He is our King, that He is our shepherd, our bishop, our overseer, our guide. He is our Father, He is our God, He is our Redeemer, and He is our Savior. And although Christ is officially those to us, that is by way of office, we understand His Father's will behind each one of those titles of His, such that we might speak of God our Savior and God our Redeemer as well. And so we turn to God Himself, that is God the Father in Christ. We return to God. We turn to Him. Further, this gospel repentance is a changing repentance. The word repentance itself means change. Literally, it is translated by some as aftermind, or afterthought, or a second thinking. Metanoia is how the Greek word flows. In the Hebrew, as we said earlier, it's most often the term shuv, or just simply to turn. You know, like you would turn your body or turn a car. You're going one direction, now you go another. It represents change. And so, gospel repentance is a changing repentance. Listen to Mr. Zachary Crofton once again. The soul and body, in regard of their essence, powers, faculties, proper and natural actions, remain the same after that they were before repentance. Sorrow, fear, joy, love, desire, natural passions and affections are indeed altered, not annihilated, restrained, nay, regulated, not ruined. But the whole man is, in respect of property, bent, and disposition, no more the same, but a very changeling, so that it may be said of them as of Onesimus, in time past unprofitable, but now profitable. Philemon 1:11. Or as of the Corinthians, that they were thieves, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, what not, but that they are washed, they are cleansed, they are sanctified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. So, gospel repentance is a changing repentance. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle characterizes that as what? Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And so there is such a thing as gospel repentance issuing forth in a change. It is a turning. It is a new way of thinking, a new way of willing, a new way of devising, a new way of living. Generally, then, it is turning from all sins to God. And so, first of all, there is a break with sin. And it is only upon this basis that the Scripture can rightly speak to us about departing from evil. What sense does it make to speak to the natural man, depart from evil? The natural man cannot depart from evil. Now, it does make some sense to speak to him about that, because God uses such things to bring him into a state where he might, where he can depart from evil. We understand that. But let us understand this as well, that when the Scriptures do speak to the Christian people, to the believers in Yahweh, and says to them, depart from evil, that is mission possible under Christ. That the departure from evil is something really and truly takes place in our hearts. That we are no longer slaves to sin. That we no longer must answer the call. And we've talked about this before, that we still bear the scars of that estate. We are like those slaves who still have the shackle and whip marks upon our bodies, and we hear our former master, sin, call upon us, and we are all too habitually inclined to answer that voice, but in Christ we have a new master. There is such a thing as no in the vocabulary towards sin. There is such a thing as putting up a resistance to our former master. There is such a thing as taking the way of escape rather than sinning against God. And so the Scriptures very often, and we'll not take the time to look at all of these Scriptures. You know them, and you know that that these would only scratch the surface. Psalm 34:14, 37:27, Isaiah 1:16. That's a good one. I think we should turn to Isaiah 1:16. Not that the rest of them are not good, but this is very pithy and very helpful, very memorable. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You see how repentance is being preached there to the people of God. Turn from your sins unto me. Let us reason together. Stop reasoning with the idols of the age. Stop reasoning with the spirit of the age. Stop standing by the tree and reasoning, hath God said, and come and reason with me, God says. Come and reason with me. Return to me. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, the only other of those maybe 12 or 13 references that we have written down there that we'll look at, 13:12 says this: the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. It is a turning from evil. That's what repentance is. That's what Paul means when he says repentance toward God. That there is a turning to, that there's a turning from evil toward the Lord our God. We cannot rightly claim that the gospel of Jesus Christ provides that we might do anything we choose. We cannot rightly claim that coming to God means that we don't need to worry about our sins anymore. They're forgiven, so it doesn't matter what we do. We preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them. We must have both. So then in these passages we see it is commanded to Christians, something that the natural man cannot do and that the Christian cannot do perfectly, and yet the grace of repentance includes this break with sin. This turning from sin is characteristic of the Christian. And we'll take up three ways that the Christian breaks with sin. And then I believe we'll have to close after that. His first break is in regard to his thinking. His first break with sin is in regard to his thoughts. His mental calculation of sin is that it is no longer pleasant, but contrary to the holiness and image of God. It is therefore not in keeping with his constitution because he is God's image bearer, and that especially as a redeemed man, God's image bearer being created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and he sees how sin is completely contrary to that, and mentally he has made that calculation. He is God's image bearer not just in the general sense of the marred image of God, the rationality in having the law of God written upon the heart that all men possess, but now he has it written upon his heart savingly. His heart has been changed. It is now after God. It, like the psalmist in Psalm 42, verse 1, pants after God. And so, panting after God as he does, he has made the calculation that sin doesn't belong. It strikes against that newly created image of God in him, which is being renewed in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. He discovers then that the evil he formerly practiced, and his apprehension of it is that while at one time he may have thought good his life and behavior, now he sees how far he had fallen from that which is truly good. Like the apostle, then, knowing his sins as he does, he sees himself the chief of sinners. This is how he thinks of himself. He thinks upon himself and his former actions, and he is grieved for the guilt that he has incurred before a thrice holy God. That holiness of God now has come to him in its manifestation in the redeemed heart. And so sin becomes to him then that which is contrary. And so mentally speaking, in his calculation, in his thoughts, sin is dethroned. He is turned from it to God. So then, no more excuses, no more minimizing, no more denial, no more argument. His thoughts are brought into conformity with the Word of God, and his thoughts are brought into conformity to the obedience of Christ. And you know where we're going, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold toward you, but I beseech you that I may not be bold with, or when I am present with you, with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What's our duty? What did Paul consider it his ministry to be about? To war not according to the flesh, not those carnal and weak weapons, but the mighty weapons, casting down the strongholds, those pockets of resistance in our minds, and bringing instead every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, there is yet improvement to be had and progress in this idea, but the change is undeniable. While we may not be perfect in our mental calculation against sin at this point in our Christian walk, there is a decided break with our former calculation. We don't think the way we used to if we have true gospel repentance. We have turned from sin and building up its strongholds in our mind unto God. We have brought down those strongholds as captive to the obedience of Christ. The second point is turning from sin in will and affections. Not only in mind and thought, but in will and affection he has changed in his turning from sin. Not only does he think differently about sin, but now he wills differently toward sin. He loves differently toward sin. As a matter of fact, there's no love at all left toward sin. So not only in his mind and thoughts, but in his will and affections he's changed in his turning from sin. As an injurious enemy, not only to himself, but to the cause and kingdom of God, he turns from sin, no longer desiring what he formerly did. This is characterized by the abhorrence and hatred of sin, such that he turns away his face. And whereas before he could not blush, now his shame causes him to turn away, his desires being renewed by the powerful influences and regeneration of God's Spirit. And again, Romans 7 is helpful, as the apostle here declares his great desire now and delight is in the law of God, in verses 14 and following. And he does not delight in iniquity and cannot rejoice in it and will not take pleasure in it. So what is your will and affection toward sin? This is the second point of examination here. There are several passages of Scripture that I do want to look at with you here. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. This is one of those passages where you read it and you say, ooh. Ouch. Right? So Paul is talking about the unbelieving man, and he has talked about some heinous sins, really, sins that characterize our society, and actually sins that have been ensconced in law in our society, the perversion of marriage and so on. But notice in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Well, how'd that get in the middle of all that? Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Now verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. How are they characterized? They take pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this the repenter, the gospel repenter, cannot do. He cannot take pleasure in unrighteousness. He has not only a new mind, not only a new mental calculation, he has a new will and a new set of affections towards sin, such that he won't take pleasure in unrighteousness. And when he finds himself doing so, it is indeed a source of grief and hatred to him. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let us preface our comments here by saying that when Paul is talking about love here in 1 Corinthians 13, he is not talking about a quote-unquote affection to the point that it is simply palpitations. What is love? Love is the keeping of the commandments of God. Love is obedience and right affection toward obedience. That's scripturally what love is. And so notice what love does and does not do in verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. How clear that is. That the one who partakes of that love for God, which is a concomitant of repentance and the life, will not, cannot rejoice in iniquity. One more scripture along this line from the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 10, verse 9. And David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, and said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold on him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. How much more then, or when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed, shall I not therefore now require his blood at your hand and take you away from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them up over the pool in Heshbon. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Well, a little bit of history perhaps is in order here. David stood in the kingdom to profit from the death of Ishbosheth, who was a potential rival. But notice that David, just like with Saul, would not raise his own hand against Ishbosheth. And so a couple of guys did for him. And they said, We've done you a favor. We've murdered a guy in his bed. Does David show himself a man of repentance unto life here by having a particular hatred towards sin? Well, he most certainly does. And so even though he stood, perhaps, to profit, of course, David understood what it meant truly to profit. That illicit means never bring profitability. And so David then, as king, executed judgment in the land and justice. And then the third, that it begins in his thoughts, it permeates into his affections, and is finalized in an abstinence from and resisting against evil in all its form. Right? It starts in the thoughts, the mental calculation. It descends also deeper into the affections, the desires, this turning from sin unto God. And then if it is doing that in the mind, and if it is doing that in the will and affections in the inner man, then it's going to find its way out to the outer man, isn't it? And finding its way then to the outer man, the repenter, like Paul, preaches what he wants destroyed. Acts chapter 9, right? Paul is on his way to Damascus, and what is he doing? He's cursing and swearing and bearing letters of threatening arrest to the people of God. He is converted by Jesus Christ. And so what do we see him doing toward the end of chapter 9? He has this commission from Christ. He appears in the synagogue. Of course, he was formerly a Pharisee, so he had that leave. He had that office. And here he is now preaching the faith that he once destroyed. His faith and repentance have worked itself out in his doing. And so he keeps himself from evil. The repenter keeps himself from evil. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Abstain. There is an abstention from evil itself. He keeps himself from evil. Now, it's not enough to say that he keeps himself from evil. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, here's what I mean. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Not only does he keep himself from evil, he keeps himself from the appearance of evil. Matthew 6:13, we pray this every week. He keeps himself from temptations to evil. Right? And its occasions, Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And Ephesians 4:27 says much the same thing. Neither give place to the devil. So not only does the repenter avoid evil, keeps himself from evil, he keeps himself from the appearance of evil. He keeps himself from temptations to evil, and he keeps himself from the occasions of evil. He does not indulge his right hand, nor his right eye, in opposition to God's holiness. Yea, even the dearest relations are less desired than God's holiness itself. And you know what passages I'm referencing. First of all, I'm referencing Matthew 5, 29 and 30, where Christ says what? If your right hand offend thee, cut it off. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out. He's not telling you to mutilate yourself. He's telling you that the dearness of holiness should be dearer to you than your right hand and your right eye. And in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 11, we hear that the concern for holiness is more important to us than our dearest relations. Do you remember that passage? If thy son or the wife of thy bosom entice thee and say, come, let us go and worship other gods. Your hand shall be first upon them with the stone. Your eye shall not pity. You shall not spare. And so, not only then is it the appearance of evil, the temptations to evil, not only evil itself, but its occasions, the dearest relations, and the most precious things are less desired than God's holiness, than obedience to the one who partakes of repentance unto life. He resists the devil, James 4, 7 and 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. He puts on the whole armor of God in order to stand in the evil day, Ephesians 6, 11 through 13. And he mortifies the flesh, that is, the deeds of the old man are put off, put to death. Visited no more. Colossians 3, 5 through 11, Ephesians 4, 22, and Romans 6, 1 and following. And so we've seen in the negative then what it means, this repentance unto life, this gospel repentance, that it is a turning from evil to God, that it is a turning in the thoughts, that it is a turning in the will and the affections, that it is a turning also in the words and in the deeds. Not only from sin to God, but then next week we'll begin with this gospel repentance is not all negative, avoidance, mortifying, and resisting. Because there is truly an embracing, a turning, a returning to God and His ways. And that's what we'll begin with next week, Lord willing. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee thankful for this gospel repentance. We pray that we might search our hearts, that we might look upon our thoughts, upon our will and affections, and upon our deeds. And that Thou wouldst strengthen us to find there not only imperfection, but direction toward obedience in all three of those spheres. That we might confess a true repentance unto Thee from sin. That it might manifest itself in the way we think, in the things we love, and in that which we take up to do. That we would do so not as penance to earn favor with Thee, but as those being created in that image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, that we may have our fruit as those who walk in Thy ways. Our Father, we confess that looking upon our own hearts, often we see weakness. We pray that Thou would strengthen us in the inner man. And help us, Father, more and more to turn from sin unto Thee. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.